as a minister here, I tried very hard not to say anything derogatory about any other faith. And of course, I just didn't feel that I knew enough to say a whole lot. But over the years, 31 years here, I've learned, I think, a fair amount about church history. I've done an awful lot of studying, and I've tried to be open and honest in my study of it. And as you know, what we're going through here is a little book called The Trail of Blood. And you know that in the past, I guess about 17 messages back, we talked about what happened in the period of time from when Jesus organized the first New Testament church himself, when he called them out one by one, and they followed him for over three years. Then out of that church came other churches, and out of those churches came other churches. During the first part of the first century, the churches were able to maintain their integrity. They continued to preach and teach the same identical things that Jesus had taught the first New Testament church that went with him for over 3 years. And then Paul, who was with the Lord in Arabia, in the desert, and was taught specially by the Lord, according to Galatians, he began to preach to the Gentiles, but the first Gentile preaching was in the house of Cornelius. Well, there were even some problems in the churches during the New Testament, particularly in the church of Galatia, but by and large, the teachings that were once delivered to the first New Testament churches remained intact. However, during the first century, toward the end of it, they began to introduce a whole lot of different things that were wrong. And there was a dispute among the churches up in Europe and the churches down in North Africa. And we call the ones irregular, who were the churches primarily in Europe, they began to believe and teach some things that weren't a part of the original New Testament. And it was these irregular churches that the Roman Emperor Constantine in 313 A.D. made an offer. He made an offer to them, if you unite with me, then and be the state church of Rome, then you'll have my power behind you, and we'll be able to do things together that you could not normally do. Well, these irregular churches and their pastors jumped at the chance, and they united together and became gradually what is known as the Catholic Church, developing a tremendous hierarchy, where you start off with a pope and go down to a cardinal, then down to an archbishop, then down to a bishop, a monsignor, a priest. And it's a tremendous hierarchy and has no semblance whatsoever to the original churches that Jesus meant to exist. I believe that there have always been a group of churches that have used the Bible as their sole text of rule of faith and practice. That's what this church does. We try to follow the ordinances as the Lord delivered them to the church, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We try to follow the teachings just exactly as they're laid down in the New Testament. We don't take anything away from them. We don't add anything to them. So we've been studying church history, and we studied and went through the different charts and things that are in the Trail of Blood, and showed how the Catholic Church in its initial stages actually started. Armageddon, not in the far distant future. Now, as a geologist and a meteorologist, I've shown you the reasons that I believe that the second coming of Christ is near. No one can tell the day, the week, the month, the season, or the year. But we can know that it's near. Now, I use the geological signs, earthquakes, famines, pestilences. I use a whole lot of different things to make a case to show that his coming is near. But the surest sign that his coming is near is the falling away from the faith once delivered to the saints. The changes of the doctrinal positions, the changing of the teachings of Jesus Christ, the liberal allowance of all sorts of things to go on in churches that God would never have sanctioned and that were not a part of the original teachings. Men are now tickling people's ears and telling them what they want to hear that will make them feel good about themselves rather than recognizing the depth of their own sinfulness. As I've done in parts 1 through 5, I'm inserting the words of James Henry Thornwell as the preamble of an exposition of Revelation 16:13 to 18:24. Now, this is what he said, and quite frankly, I agree 100% with it. And this is something that I've grown older. It's easier for me to do. When I was a young man, I was rather hesitant to burst forth with all sorts of proclamations, and I certainly never rebuked any elders. But as I've grown older, I have tremendous confidence that the Spirit of God in me lets me know when I'm off track, because he's on me like a duck on a June bug anytime I sin. Anytime something crosses my mind that shouldn't be there, he's on me like a duck on a June bug. So he does not bother me on what I'm presenting tonight, and until he does, I will continue to present this same idea. He says to employ soft words and honeyed phrases in discussing questions of eternal importance, to deal with errors that strike at the foundations of all human hope as if they were harmless and benign mistakes, to bless where God disapproves and to make apologies where God calls us to stand up like men and assert, though it may be the aptest method of securing popular applause in a sophistical age, is cruelty to man and treachery to heaven. Those who on such issues attach more importance to the rules of courtesy than they do to the measures of truth do not defend the citadel, but betray it in the hands of its enemies. Love for Christ and for the souls for whom he died will be the exact measure of our zeal in exposing the dangers by which men's souls are ensnared. Now, I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a growing realization in my life because I'm 73 now, and it's getting closer and closer and closer for me to leave this body, whether the rapture occurs during my lifetime or not. So before I leave this planet, I do not want to leave here in such a state that I have not warned people of the foolishness of trying to be tactful and trying to honeycoat everything. Sometimes you just have to blunt it out. Since I think the end is so near, I have to be blunt in what I teach, and I cannot pussyfoot around like I did when I was a young man. James Henry Thoreau was a Presbyterian minister, and even though I do not agree with many of the views expressed in his writings, I definitely agree with what he had to say in the preceding quote. The quote was timely for me because I was having reservations about doing the exposition of this particular series when I received it. It reminded me of an obligation God advised Ezekiel to consider as a watchman to warn those in danger. I know this is an Old Testament scripture, but I believe it's just as applicable today to those who preach the Word of God. Ezekiel 33:3-6. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, the watchman, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come, and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. I'm concerned about a lot of things, but God's going to take care of those concerns. But the concern that I have in my heart, naturally, is to see lost souls saved. But it's also to see that some of those people that are in churches that are practicing things that are not of God, and many of them that came out of the Roman Catholic Church carried the same teachings, at least part of them, with them, and a little bit of leaven just keeps on spreading. I'm concerned about a lot of people who know the Lord as their Savior that are in false churches. And I am anxious that perhaps through this, one or two might come out. But whether they come out or not, my obligation is not whether they come out or not, but to present the truth and to let you see what's happening today in the world. And the Lord indicated it would happen. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come, and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. There was a sweet lady, and I liked her. She's a nice lady. She was kind of temperamental, but her son was a member of the church in Missionary Baptist Church at Faith in Houston. And his name was Rick. And Rick kept calling me, and I preached about 8 or 9 revivals down there, and he kept calling me. And he was real concerned about his mother because she was a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. And she believed that she was saved because she was baptized when she was little. And she believed she was saved because she confessed all her sins to the priest constantly, because she did all the things the Catholic Church requires. And she was totally and completely had her faith in her own ability to perform works and the baptism that she received as a baby. She was adamant about it. And so I did everything I could to talk to that woman. And quite frankly, it was a very unpleasant experience because I had a hard time with it, because I knew she was just not going to accept it. But I worked with her for years because I preached a lot of revival. She died believing the same thing. So I grew up with 7 Catholic boys, well, six Catholic boys and a halfway Methodist. And I went to Mass, and I knew the sisters in the school. I knew the Monsignors at school. I knew the priest. I knew the bishop in that area. And so I knew all of them, and I had a general idea of what went on. As time passed and I got to know more about the Catholic Church and I began to study the Bible for myself, I discovered that they had added an awful lot of things, and what I was seeing was not in the New Testament. The primary scripture among those on which I will be expositing in this series specifically warns those setting under false teachings to break away from the religious her that is teaching them today. So we're going to talk about her and who her is. Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues," her judgments, the plagues. He's crying, "Come out of her, my people." Interesting thing about this verse. He calls them his people. These are children of God. You will find children of God in Baptist churches. You will find them in Methodist churches. You will find them in Assembly of God churches. You'll find them in Pentecostal churches. You'll find them in the Catholic Church. It's kind of hard to find one in the Mormon Church, but sometimes you can. Now, the truth is, this series, I'm hoping, will actually be able to get some of these people maybe to realize, and if they question you on these things, that they are in the wrong church. God did not put salvation in the church. God put salvation totally in Christ and nowhere else. And as far as the church is concerned, God put the church down here for his children after they were saved to become members of it through baptism by immersion by the authority of the church and to observe the church ordinances in that locale with those people that were church members. So this warning is very clear. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues." Whoever this her is, people need to come out of her. Well, of course, you already know from past lessons that it's the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm just going to continue line by line, verse by verse. This scripture lets me know that there are saved men and women who are in the her of this verse, because he calls them my people. The primary purpose of this series is to specifically identify the her and to implore those in her to come out of her and to warn those not in her to stay out of her. All this beautiful stuff on television and the Pope with his eloquent mitres and all the eloquent clothes that they wear and all the eloquent ceremonies they have and all the smoking pots they swing around, it is spectacular. It does have a beautiful outward appearance, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. They have never been born again. They do not know Christ as their Savior because they could not possibly do what they are doing with any semblance of God's Spirit leading them unless their conscience has been seared over. Now, I shall continue expositing from where we left off in part 5, Revelation 18:1 and 2. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried with a strong voice, saying, "Babylon the great is fallen, and it's become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." If all we had were eyes, and we had no understanding of the scripture, and all we had were eyes, to try and picture what you've seen on television, and all this beautiful pomp and ceremony, and all these different ritualistic actions that the Catholic Church takes, the beauty of their ceremonies, their clothing, their outward veneer, it would be hard to believe that's the Roman Catholic Church. But I bow before God, and I stand before man, knowing I must answer at the judgment seat of Christ. And I tell you, that's what it is. What you see on the outside is not what's inside. And when those irregular churches joined together and accepted Constantine's offer, they began to force Christianity on people. In 313, they began to actually force huge numbers of armies, soldiers, to be baptized all at once. It would be put out as a command. And naturally, this monster, the Catholic Church, began to grow, and pretty soon she developed a hierarchy. And gradually and slowly, you had a bishop, and then an archbishop, and then you had a cardinal, then you had a pope. And any semblance to the church that Jesus walked about with a bunch of ragtail Galileans for over 3 years simple teaching, preaching, simple services, simple actions in all those churches, even after Jesus had ascended to heaven, simple worship, simple singing, simple praying, simple preaching, nothing complicated, that was suddenly changed into the biggest mess you've ever seen in your life. Now, the irregular churches in the late first century, until they united with the Roman Emperor, with the Roman Empire under Constantine, had already introduced baptismal regeneration, which naturally caused them to start baptizing infants. Once they acknowledged that baptism saves, and that it was an additional requirement to repentance of our sins and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, once they just ignored what Paul said when he said, testifying both to the Jew and the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was it. But what did Paul think of baptism? That was Acts 20:21. In Acts 20:21, he said, testifying both to the Jew and to the Greek, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, what did the same Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 17 and 18? What did Paul think of baptism? Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the baptism is not part of the gospel. Paul said, for God sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Baptism is the ordinance whereby a saved, born-again child of God makes a commitment to serve God in a local visible place called a local visible church. And that's all baptism is. You don't add it to what God gave you by grace in order to assure your entrance into heaven. And so naturally, when they said, well, baptism saves, pretty soon they said, well, if baptism saves, then my goodness, why don't we just start baptizing the children real young? And they started baptizing infants. How can an infant exercise repentance? A child, until they're about 3 or 4 years old or older, much older usually, they don't even know they're doing anything wrong. I was really about 6 years old when I first started being convinced that there was something bad wrong with me. By the time I was 8, there wasn't any question about it. And by the time I was 12, I was in absolute desperation because I knew I was going to hell because there was an awful lot wrong with me. And I had a wrong attitude. I was sinful. I was self-centered. All the different things of life. I was lusting. So it's something you've got to repent. So naturally, they started baptizing infants. After all, if baptism saves, why not baptize them when they're infants? And in the 5th century, infant baptism was established as a law of the Catholic Church. That's documented and recorded. Worship of the Virgin Mary and the sale of indulgences began in the 5th century. In other words, you could buy indulgences for a certain amount of money, and the indulgences that you bought, you could apply them from time to time as you sin, and you'd be forgiven. The worship of the Virgin Mary and the sale of indulgences began in the 5th century. Now, all of this is adding. All of this is adding. The Catholic Church claims they have the right to add on anything they want to this book. You mean to tell me that God, who is perfect and knows all things, and who wrote this book by His Spirit, would allow man to add to a book that's perfect? It's absolutely insane. The faith was once delivered to the saints. This is it. And the New Testament is our rule of faith and practice. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. And the doctrine of purgatory was introduced in the 7th century. None of this was in the New Testament. None of it was taught by Jesus. None of it was in the first New Testament churches before this book was completed. None of it is in the New Testament. Where'd they get all that? Well, a lot of it they drug out of the book of Maccabees and what they call the Apocryphal, which were non-inspired books that weren't in the first canon at the Council of Trent. And so they drew them out of there and added them to the truth. Well, if you were the devil, what would you do? Add to the truth and corrupt it. That's precisely what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church. Purgatory was introduced in the 7th century, followed by sainted image worship in the 8th century. And all this is documented. Infant communion was initiated in the 10th century. Well, why not? If you started baptizing them back here, and if they're members of the church, they believe they're members of the church because they were sprinkled. They were baptized when they were young, they think. And they think they're Catholics. And because of that, people say, well, you know, if that child's one of God's children, if you baptize it, you ought to let it take communion. And they would put a little wafer in the baby's mouth. Infant communion was instituted in the 10th century. Transubstantiation of the elements of communion in the 11th century. It's amazing that it took so long for anyone to realize that when the priest actually drank the wine, that it turned into the blood of Christ, the real, literal blood of Christ, and flowed down into his stomach. That's what transubstantiation is. And they believe when they put that wafer on your lip, on your tongue, in your mouth, and when you swallow it, as it goes down your throat, it turns into the actual body of Christ. It's a sacrament to them. And so that's the way they put Christ in you. They put it in you physically. Jesus came into me spiritually. And Jesus is in me spiritually. And he will never leave me. And he will never forsake me. And as I'm teaching this, if I start going in the wrong direction, he jumps me. And I turn back around and push the other way. Because I'm not, certainly not infallible. But I think a lot before I put this out. I study about it and I pray about it. And if there's something in here that bothers me, I take it from the Holy Spirit and I just don't teach it. Introduced the transubstantiation of the elements of communion in the 11th century, confession of sins to the priest, auricular confession in 1215. Those six Catholic buddies, and then the one Methodist, but the six Catholic buddies, they would run, they'd live like the devil all week long. And Lord, I don't even want to tell you what we did. And then they'd run down there on Friday, and they'd confess their sins to the priest, and they would walk out completely relieved. They had a habit of walking out completely relieved, and all I had was Jesus to confess my sins to, and I would be completely relieved. But my sins were confessed daily, and the relief that I had was not mental, it was spiritual, and I knew that I was forgiven. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible was deemed to be forbidden for the common man in 1229. The Catholic Inquisition began in 1231. All of these unscriptural doctrines and practices finally led to the great Protestant Reformation. Zwingli and Luther both came out about the same time. And they couldn't take it anymore. Because all of this stuff, they weren't dummies. They were both Catholics. And Luther was a priest. I believe Zwingli was a priest also. And they just couldn't stomach it. They said, this is not right. And so they left. And when they left, Martin Luther went up and eventually became the head of the German Lutheran Church. And Zwingli, well, he did a lot of different things. But in any case, all of a sudden, you had a lot of groups coming out of the Catholic Church. Okay, now, here's the problem. It would have been nice if they could have gone all the way back to the time of the first New Testament churches, and said, okay, this is going to be our rule of faith and practice in the New Testament. That's all we're going to use. All we're going to use. That's it. We're not going to add anything to it, take away from it, and we're going to do away with all this stuff that's not in it. It would be nice if they had done that. Then it would have been a thorough and complete Reformation. But they didn't do that. They brought out a lot of things in this that they held on to that aren't in the Bible, their particular favorites. Most of them, they stopped. But a lot of them, some of them, they didn't. And after they got out, a lot of this has come back into some of these churches. The mother church that they came out of left her print upon them. The Spirit warned us in the Word by Jude that there would be a departure from the faith. Now, when you see the in front of faith, it's a translation of a definite article, taste. This is taste pistos. And what it means is, not the faith that saved you. Is the faith that saved you part of it? Yes. But it's more than that. It's a system of teaching and doctrine that involves salvation, baptism, church, the Lord's Supper. It's a whole system of teaching and doctrine, a rule of faith and practice for the followers of Jesus to actually participate in and obey. And so they begin to corrupt that. You cannot unsave a man. And the devil doesn't try to unsave us. He may try to make us think we're not saved. But the devil isn't. It's tremendously effective in getting people to stop from being baptized or from serving in the church, because that gives glory to God. And to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. The Spirit warned us in the Word by Jude that there would be a definite departure from the faith. The faith has a definite article preceding it because it does not refer to the doctrine of salvation alone, but to a system of the teachings of Christ that were once delivered to the first church that Jesus called out and organized, and to the chains of churches commissioned out of it. The Spirit provided the system of doctrine recorded in the New Testament. It was never necessary to add to or take away from those teachings recorded in the completed New Testament. That's all we need. We don't need anything added to it or taken away from it. The New Testament was to be the only rule of faith and practice for all of the local churches of the Lord. Here's what Jude wrote. You've heard me use it many times. I hope that you hear it so much you memorize it. Jude 1, 3, and 4, because this is what actually led to the formation of the Catholic Church, and God warned us about it in Jude. Jude 1, 3, and 4, one of the last books in the Bible, one before Revelation. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. He said, I was going to write to you about salvation. But he said, it's needful for me to write unto you not only about salvation, but for everything that entails the faith that you contend for it. Then he tells what the problem is and what they're going to be doing. And this is exactly what happened in these irregular churches. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Crept into what? Crept into local churches who before of old, he said, this is something that was ordained that the devil was going to do, and we knew it, and we know it, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've had people tell me, well, the Catholic Church doesn't do that. Oh, yes, they do. You say, but look at those beautiful ceremonies. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, I don't doubt that. But they are a travesty as far as what they believe about him, and they deny his saving efficiency. They say you have to add to it. They say you have to add baptism to it. You have to add works to it. You have to add the Lord's Supper to it. You have to add baptism. You have to add all this stuff to it. That's denying the grace of our Lord. That's lasciviousness. That's ungodliness. That's denying the efficiency, the power of Christ alone to save. A church that denies the full efficiency of the blood of Christ to be the full atonement for all sins has turned the grace of God into lasciviousness and denies that the one-time sacrifice was enough, having to add baptism and church sacraments to it. The men who crept into the first New Testament churches introduced the errors that caused them to become irregular churches. And by the second century, they were starting to really pick up. And these irregular churches are the ones that united in the marriage of church and state under the famous Roman Emperor Constantine. The merger of church and state is what we now identify as the Catholic Church. This is what came out of all this mess. Well, what about the other line? We've talked about the other line. It's been in existence ever since Christ was here. He organized the first New Testament church, called it out. They were all baptized by John, every one of them, including Jesus himself. And he taught them. And out of that church came the church at the house of Cornelius. And pretty soon, out of each church, there was a link between them. The churches came out and they taught the same things. They kept the same doctrine. That line has maintained itself all the way down through history. And that's what I talked about in the first part of this. And I showed you how it maintained itself. It didn't come out of the Protestant Reformation. Everybody says, well, this came out of the Protestant. No, the Catholic Church was the first true church and they went bad. The Catholic Church was not the first true church. And if you think God was going to let the devil have a victory by eliminating all the true churches and turning that mess into what you see called Roman Catholicism, and out of that came the truth, that's not true. There have always been churches that taught and preached the truth, and their rule of faith and practice was that New Testament, and even the Catholics themselves. Cardinal Hosius, in about the 1300s, he said, the Baptists have been with us, and were it not for being put to the sword, they have been with us for 1,100 years. And he said, if it were not for them being put to the sword, they would be even more numerous than the Reformers. The Catholics knew. They called us Anabaptists. Because in about 212 B.C., or 212 A.D., it got so bad that the churches in North Africa wouldn't receive letters from churches in the European continent. And so anybody that came to them, they began to rebaptize. Not that they believed baptism saved them, but they didn't believe those churches had the right to baptize. So they called them Anabaptists. So if you want to know what we came from, we came out of the Anabaptists. And we've been around for a very, 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 very long time. And we did not come out of the Protestant Reformation. Those men who teach false doctrine appear outwardly to be more submitted to God at times than those who are truly committed to Christ. Well, here I am in a nice little jumpsuit here. Nice little fat short fella. Losing hair, getting old. I certainly don't look all that sophisticated, do I? Well, let me show you what these fellows are supposed to look like that are the false ones. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, 15. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Well, what does it indicate in the last chapter of the book of Revelation of all those people that are judged according to their works? They end up in a lake of fire. You say, well, but those people are so wonderful and so beautiful, and they say Jesus all the time, and they're just real. They're nice people, you know, and when I'm in the hospital, they're real good to me. I know all that. They've got an outward veneer that would fool anybody. And Baptists are the ones that look like they're the rough-cut people that wander around. They don't much care for anybody. The truth of the matter is the Roman Catholic Church on the outer veneer looks a whole lot better than we do on the surface. And the name rolls off their lips. And they claim that they are saints. But the truth of the matter is they're full of dead men's bones, and their ministers look good, but they're not good. 2 Timothy 4:3. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that Timothy indicated would happen with the passage of time. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from thee faith. There's that taste piston again. Giving heed to seducing spirits. Am I saying that there are seducing spirits in the Catholic Church? It's loaded with them. And doctrines of devils. The doctrines of the Catholic Church that they added to that Bible are the doctrines of devils. They didn't come from the Lord. You say, well, I just can't believe because I know this nice old sister. I know this Pope. I know this guy. Oh, Brother McIntyre, you just can't be. Listen, that's the truth. On the outside, they're beautiful. If you had been among the Pharisees and watched them in their long flowing robes and watched them in the way they conducted themselves and the long prayers they prayed, you would have swore they came down out of heaven on a pile of Scofield Bibles. But inside, they were full of dead men's bones, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Their consciences, in many cases, and some of their teachers have been sealed over with a hot iron, and they really believe that what they're teaching is the truth, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. The priest can't marry. Does that sound like the Catholic Church? And commanding to abstain from meats. When I grew up, meatless Friday. You always had fish on Friday. The Catholic Church took so much flack for that, that finally even they realized that they had to do something. And so they cut that out. But for centuries, they made them abstain from meats. They ate fish. Meatless Friday, which God have created with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There's your Catholic Church right there. They speak lies and hypocrisy. Outwardly, they wear long flowing robes. They sound holy. I suppose the devil would have to be a real dummy not to do this, because they have to appear that they are something they aren't, just like the devil does. The Catholic Church long ago departed from the faith. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The devil got into these irregular churches. Then the devil put these irregular churches together. And now I'll show you exactly what the Catholic Church is. And this is how she became the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. She is a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. If you had told me this when I was running around with those Catholic boys, and when I was going to their services on Christmas, I would have thought you were stark raving mad. I wouldn't have believed a word of it. And I knew some of those old sisters, and they were wonderful teachers. They literally beat you to death to get you to learn something. They're good teachers. I wouldn't have believed it. But I know it's the truth. I don't enjoy this. I never have enjoyed being critical. But I can't help but be critical here, because if I don't preach what the Bible says, I'm held accountable to God. Revelation 18, 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils. That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church is. That's exactly what the Vatican is. Become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. They teach doctrines of devils, and they're like a cage of unclean and hateful birds. Many false teachers crept into the churches and caused them to be irregular because of their additions to the word. They were the tear seeds of the devil, and in Scripture, unclean and hateful birds are associated with the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. The devil has been planting religion's tear seeds among God's seeds in local churches from the beginning. He's always had his own seed ever since the fall of man. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the seed of Satan, and her seed, and her seed was to be the Messiah. He indeed crushed the serpent's head, but paid the price by having his own body bruised and beaten and taken our sins in it on the cross. But the devil has seed, and he's a very active personage. The Lord knew the family of God made up of all his children. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about the family of God. The Lord knew the family of God made up of all his children would grow to encircle the entire earth. We often show a tree with the names of our family hanging on the branches. God's tree consists of all believers of all ages. Some believers exist in most churches, even if the church is irregular in belief. The Lord gave the parable of the tares and the wheat to tell believers not to physically and violently try to remove the tares, which are the devil's seed, from among them. It would cause some of the true believers to be rooted out, which were not the devil's seed. He advised all believers, his angels, would separate the tares, the devil's seed, from the wheat, God's seed, at the end of the age. I've already been through this parable. Matthew 13:24-30. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field. The one who sowed the good seed is Christ. But while men slept, in other words, when they didn't watch, when you don't watch, you fall asleep. That's what happened in the first churches. They didn't watch. They didn't defend the faith. They wanted to change everything, and pretty soon they became irregular. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. There will be many tares who thought they were saints, which will be shocked to hear that Jesus never knew them as his children. They would have prophesied in his name, preached in his name, tried to tell the future in his name, cast out devils in his name, and perform great miracles in his name. But none of what they did was by his power. And if you don't think the devil has power, then you haven't studied the scripture very much. His power is minuscule compared to God's, but he has power, and he is able to do these things by his ministers. Matthew 7:19-23. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down and cast into the fire. See these tares up here? They can't produce good fruit. I'm a 73-year-old born-again sinner. I am, like Paul, the chief of sinners. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. That's exactly what Paul said, and that is exactly what I say. However, how can I produce good fruit in that condition? Because I have Christ living inside me, and any good fruit that ever comes out of me, Jesus did it. They don't have Jesus living inside them, and the fruit that they produce cannot be good. And they're going to be thrown into the fire because they didn't have Jesus in them. They were not born again. Wherefore, by their fruit shall you know them. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that name, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name done have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. As Jesus ended the parable of the tares and the wheat, he continued on the same thing in the next parable on the great growth and branching of his kingdom. There's a certain place I want to get to here, and I'm not too far from it. But warned that certain types of unclean birds would find lodging places in it. While not actually receiving the sap from the tree itself, they would lodge in the tree, but they would not be a spiritually fed part of the tree. You look at a tree, and you see a buzzard sitting in it. You look at the tree and you say, well, there's sap going down those limbs. And that sap's feeding the leaves. And that whole thing is the tree. But the buzzard sitting up there, he's not fed by the tree. He's just sitting up there in the tree, but he's not a part of the tree. Matthew 13, 31, 32. He gave this. He ended the parable of the tares and the wheat right here in 31, in 30. Now he begins in 31, 32. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. That's one of the smallest seeds you can ever imagine. Which a man took and sowed in his fields, which indeed is the least of all seeds. And when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree. So it becomes a tree, and it becomes a fairly large tree. So that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The tree is a complete unit. It's the family of God. It's all the saved. It's not the church. It's all the saved. And they're lodging in those branches are an appendage that don't even belong to the tree, and those are the evil birds that it keeps talking about in the Bible. The birds are the evil tares of Matthew 13, 24 through 30, which we just read. And they represent the unclean and hateful birds that are caged in the Vatican City. Revelation 18, 2. Remember, we started with 18, 1. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. The Roman Catholic Church is filled with unbelievers of the truth. They don't know what the truth is. And they don't believe in such a thing as the new birth. They think it's something you work into. They're unbelievers. Are there some believers among them? Yes. But most of them are unbelievers. And I'm hoping the believers will come out of her before I say this reverently. All hell breaks loose on this earth, which is not too far off. The Roman Catholic Church is filled with unbelievers of the truth because they do not teach nor know the truth. They think themselves to be the temple of God. But they are a habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit. If you are a believer, you need to come out of her because you should not desire to remain yoked spiritually with non-spiritually fed unbelievers. They're not fed by the Spirit. They're fed by men, and they're fed by tradition, and they're fed by ceremony, and they're fed by sacraments. They're fed by blasphemies that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And that's why believers that are among them sure do need to come out of them. Now, a lot of people take this and apply it to marriage and other things. That's fine. It does apply to that. And I'm not saying it doesn't. But it's also the same principle here with Roman Catholicism. And this is why I'm telling you, don't ever link up with this. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? The Catholic Church is unrighteous. The churches that teach and preach the truth are righteous in God's eyes. And what communion hath light with darkness? We are the children of light. Quite frankly, they are the children of darkness. And if the darkness that is in thee, if the light that is in thee be darkness, they think they have the light. It says, and if the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, son of the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and there shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Those are unclean, evil birds in the tree that represent the false teachings and the hellacious, ungodly ministers that are in that church feeding the people all that absolute garbage when they themselves do not even know the Lord by the new birth. And I will receive and be a father to you, and ye shall be my son. At the beginning of this update, well, that's a good place to stop. At the beginning of this update, I'll stop right here. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, I'll just start off right there, and we'll just go down through there. Remember to pray for Leanne and the baby, and I'm hopeful everything will turn out just good. And they're just a wonderful couple, and it would. Let's just be sure and pray about that. Okay. Brother Charles Trusty, would you dismiss us?